by the clock on the wall. It is time for us to get our class started this morning. It's good to be with you. I appreciated Devin's lesson last week. I'm not sure what the rest of this month is going to entail, whether it's going to be a tag team between me and Devin or what, maybe somebody else. But I do appreciate the notion of saving the four one another's that Larry was going to tackle for a time when Larry feels like tackling them. So when that day comes, I look forward to that very much. So we are going to have a little bit of a... Right now, my thought is... A one-hit wonder. Maybe it's a hit. I'll let you decide if that's a hit or not. One lesson, smorgasbord, and if we do it again, we'll kind of do another smorgasbord. I'm very much into series, but it's kind of hard to do that with a hit. Thank you so much. Kind of hard to do that with the schedule that we're working with right now. This is the one off the God who goes with us. Some of the most profound, in my opinion, some of the most profound words found in Scripture are spoken by God, which makes sense if they're profound, to an aging patriarch named Jacob. It's found in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3 and 4. I am God. The God of your father, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will go down to Egypt with you. Those words to me are just amazing. That promise, I will go with you, it may not seem profound to you and me because you and I have had the blessing of living in an era when God's presence is a given. Maybe even, if I might be so bold, not just a given, but maybe even on occasion taken for granted. Because we've always known the God who goes with us. But for people like the patriarch Jacob, and even more so for people who've misplaced their faith and put them into idols, that promise is profound. And for you and me, for people who put our faith in the one true God, my hope is that we might celebrate the amazing blessing it is of worshiping the God who goes with us. So let's take a minute and kind of work through this and think through it a little bit together. Idols are distant, disconnected, and disinterested. Idols are distant, disconnected, and disinterested. And we're going to approach this idea of idolatry and idol worship, at least in some regard, from the perspective of those who are engaged in idol worship. In other words, you and I know that an idol is nothing but stone and wood carved. We know it has no bearing, no being, and that the thought of an idol being with us, or a piece of wood or a piece of stone being with us in any way other than just the non-living way that wood and stone exists, is ridiculous. But we're going to at least come alongside the idolaters and understand, trying to understand maybe their aspirations, their hopes, their desires for the gods, small g gods, that they choose to worship. We're going to come from 1 Kings chapter 18. It'll be on the screen, but you're welcome to turn if you'd like. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 25. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of the God, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. We'll stop there. In fact, let's just pause for a prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time together, for the privilege of coming into your presence and calling you Father. We thank you for each soul who claims a relationship with your Son and who claims a relationship with this congregation. We're thankful for our church family here. We're mindful of those who are struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, and trust them in your loving care, knowing that you always have and always will do what's best for us. And so we ask, Father, for healing. We ask, Father, for restoration. But above all, we ask that your will be done, not only in their lives, but even more so in ours, as we seek to serve you and be your children. Help us to be people who live and conduct ourselves in a way that gives you glory in all things and all ways. Help us, Father, to fulfill the purpose you've given for us, the reason why we're here. And when we've done so, we ask, Father, that you bring us home to be with you. We ask this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have a contest between 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet from the one true God. And the idea here is to see which of these two objects of worship are really worthy of worship. Which of these two objects of worship, the one true God or the Baal, are really God? Now, let's be sympathetic to the 450 prophets of Baal. They were raised in this tradition. They were taught in this tradition. They were trained in this tradition. And you and I have the privilege of looking back on their history from a much more informed, much better trained, much better taught perspective than what they had. And I don't want to dismiss their responsibility for being logical thinkers, for being people who look at God's creation and find someone other than Baal in that creation. But let's at least be sympathetic to the world they lived in, the world in which they existed. So to them, Baal was their connection to a spiritual world that they knew was bigger than them. That's one of the things that's kind of interesting. Almost everyone, whether they are an idolater or whether they are an atheist, almost everyone can look at creation and realize creation is bigger than we are. Very few people say, yeah, we humans created where we live. Someone, something, some agent of action created and acted on the powers that be and brought the universe into existence and us along with it, and people have different views of that. But to the people who worship Baal, this man-made idol was their only connection with the spiritual realm that not only mystified them, but also in many ways terrorized them. So, if you think on that passage we just read, where they start in the morning crying out to their connection to this mystical, terrifying, spiritual realm that they don't understand. They start in the morning calling out to get his attention. And by noon, they still haven't gotten his attention. They cry even louder. They cut themselves until the blood flows to get their God's attention. Just for a moment, just be sympathetic. Put yourself in their mindset. What are you feeling if you're one of those 450 prophets of Baal? What are you feeling if you're just a worshiper of Baal, and that's what you've got to do to get your God's attention? Anybody? Well, we don't want to give them a free pass as though we don't want to excuse the fact that they're lacking some logic. But we'd like to think if they were really using their logic, they would find someone other than Baal. They would find something closer to the one true God by looking at creation. So what I meant to say about logic, if I didn't say it right, was we don't want to give them a free pass that they don't have to use logic. They should have used logic. But for whatever reason they came to where they came to, they're putting their faith in this idol named Baal. Yeah, that's a great question. Why would you think the higher being would like you to cut yourself and self-mutilation? So, tell me emotions. Tell me how, if you're one of a worshiper of Baal, and this is the norm for you, tell me how you feel as a worshiper of Baal. Confident, secure, safe, loved, cared for? Terrified, Larry? If you open your Bibles, and if you still have it open, look at 1 Kings 18:28. What I find absolutely heartbreaking about this passage, what just is achingly evident here, if you notice, it says that this behavior, crying out to God all day long, by the way, they called to him out and there's still no answer. What does it say? As was their custom. They're accustomed to this. This is not. And Elijah's kind of messing with them a little bit. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's asleep. This was not unusual, as was their custom. So Larry, this is normal. And I don't know if they ever had a coincidence that they could ascribe to Baal and his action in their life. You know, you have the same idea with karma. If something good happens, that must be good karma. If something bad happens, that must be bad karma. What did I do to deserve bad karma? Again, we don't want to give them a free pass on the logic they should be applying, but the logic they did apply, they came to the conclusion that this is Baal. So imagine you've got the only connection you have to this spiritual realm that you don't understand, that you can't control. This spiritual realm that can rain down hail on you, that can rain down lightning, that can bring hurricanes, that can bring destruction, and that can bring blessings. This spiritual realm that you don't understand, you can't control. The person, the thing you've ascribed to be in control of that is totally disinterested, totally disconnected. And it's your custom to go to such great extremes that you mutilate yourself to try to get his attention. Can you just please pay attention here, Baal, for just 1 minute? A lot of them originate from being a con man, yeah. Oh, what if, yeah. I'm not sure what that says about one of my elders, that he can't not think like a con man. But go ahead. I mean, that came out of your mouth, not mine.
No, it is, because I think that's a human,
So if we're in this for the prophets, a distant, disinterested, disconnected deity, and if we're the connecting link, then that might put us in a position of power. He's already hard to get a hold of, and I'm the guy that has his ear, and so make sure I'm happy, because if I'm not happy, you know. Is that where you're going with that?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Say, well, the reason this didn't work out is all the audience
likes to say. Okay. All right, let's step out of the con man role for just a minute, and let's step back into the worshiper role for just a minute, and tell me, what does it feel like to be a worshiper of a deity or a god, small g god, that even the people who are the prophets who are supposed to have the connection have to cut themselves to the blood flows to get his attention? What does that feel like if you're a worshiper? You think you'd be looking somewhere else? No, I didn't say it. Scripture says it. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. As was their custom. Yeah. Verse 29. There was no response, no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. What if you're raised in a tradition? What if you were raised in a tradition that said that's your only connecting link to the spiritual realm? That's all you got. Do you think you might have a sense of hopelessness? A sense of despair? If this is your only connection to a spiritual realm you don't understand and can't control, do you think you might be a victim? A powerless victim of the world around you that you can't control, and you have a deity that won't connect with you? What would cause them to put their faith? You know what's interesting is their Ecclesiastes, I think 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, if I'm not mistaken. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. So God has wired human beings. So the statement was what in the past would have caused somebody to come up with a God like Baal, an idol like Baal. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God's placed eternity in the hearts of men. God's hardwired human beings to seek something bigger and better than themselves, and give us a creation that makes it impossible for us to believe we're the biggest, baddest thing in creation. And so you start looking around. Well, if you look around, what's interesting, Darrell, and great point, most idols are more a reflection of the person who made them or the people who made them than they are of the circumstances around them. And so there was someone who was narcissistic, someone who was wicked, even when they seek to have children sacrificed. There's someone who's very wicked at the center of creation. So idols are more a reflection of the people who created them than they are more often than not in the world around them. So here we've got a picture of what the world looks like for people who don't follow the one true God. This is a terrifying place to be. Stay in 1 Kings. Let's go a couple of chapters down. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 20. And there's an account in here of a battle between the Israelites and the Arameans. We won't necessarily read it, if that's okay with you, for time. But it's 1 Kings chapter 20, the first 34 verses. Is that the whole chapter? But there's a story in here, an account here, of a battle between the Israelites and the Arameans. And what's interesting, when you read that, the Arameans have amassed a coalition force. You remember our coalition force in the Arab states. The Arameans, the enemy, has amassed a coalition force of 32 different nations. So we've got 32 nations attacking one. A coalition force of 32 nations attacking one nation, the Israelites. And given just the numbers, if you're a bookie in Vegas, you're going to put your money on the 32 nation coalition versus the one nation of the Israelites. It's just a number game. But the Israelites win. The Israelites win the battle. And so in winning the battle, now if you're on the losing side, you're trying to figure out what happened. So an after-action report. What went wrong? Why didn't this work? And if you look in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23, the officials and the king of Aram came to this conclusion. Their gods, gods of the hills. It's talking about the Israelites. The reason why we lost was because their gods were the gods of the hills. Some translations say gods of the mountains. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they. So here's the problem. We went right into the stronghold of their god. Their god is a geographically located god, and we went square into his home turf. So if we get out of his home turf, the mountains, and we go over in the plains, we get out of his turf and over and away from out of his area of expertise, then we got that's where we're going to win. Now, again, this is a totally inferior understanding of the one true God. Agreed, admitted. But it gives us some insight into how people who don't know the one true God view the God as deity. Again, we're talking about people who are trying to find ways to cope with a world and a spiritual realm and a atmospheric world that they don't have any idea how to manage. They can't manage. It's terrifying. It's frightening. And it's completely out of their control. And they're trying to figure out how to do it. And imagine, if you would, to think that you have a God, small d God, but whoever it is you worship, whatever it is you worship, you might travel out of their zone. Remember the days of the cell phones, the early days of the cell phones, when it was so easy to travel out of the zone for your phone? Nowadays, dead spots are a lot harder to find, but they're still there. But I mean, some places you didn't have to travel very far. Where I live, you have to travel very far past city limits, and you're in dead man. You're in no man's zone. Imagine thinking that's your deity. That's your connection to the spiritual realm. That's your protection from a world you don't understand. And if you're not careful, you're going to get somewhere. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? God, can you hear me now? I think I've lost you. Can you hear me now? So this is the world that existed, and the way people saw God or their gods back in the day. Let's do one more. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 11 here in just a minute. But Daniel chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11 tells us about a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream, and he's desperately looking for someone to interpret it for him. So in those days, dreams were considered to be communications from your deity, communications about your future. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that's very troubling. So if you have a dream about your future, you don't want it to be a nightmare. But he's had a nightmare. And he desperately wants someone to interpret it for him. The problem is he doesn't trust his advisors. I don't know why. I don't know what they've done to make him question them, or if he's just a guy who's paranoid. But he doesn't trust his advisors. So he's devised a scheme by which he can test his advisors, their accuracy, their abilities. And so the test is he's not going to tell them the dream and then let them interpret it. They have to tell him his dream, and then they can interpret it. And that's the idea. He said, I think you're just telling me what I want to hear. He doesn't want to be surrounded by a bunch of yes men. I think you're telling me just what I want to hear. So I can know that you're legit. You tell me my dream, and then you tell me what my dream means. And if you can't do that, it's your head. So no pressure there. You either tell me what it is, or you're going to lose your life. Well, you and I know the advisors are nothing more than con men. And so they're completely incapable of telling the king what his dream is. They have no idea. And so they are scrambling, trying to save their hide. But I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, the reason they give for why they can't tell him his dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among us." Some translations say the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. King Nebuchadnezzar, what you're asking for is unfair. No king, they say no king's ever asked that before, so it's not fair for you to ask that. And even if you do ask that, nobody can do it, because the only people who can reveal this is the gods, which, by the way, is somewhat true, right? You take the S off the end, make it singular rather than plural, and put a capital in the front of it, make it the one true God instead of the idols, and you've got the truth here, right? So they're kind of hedging along, they're stumbling close to the truth. Your point is, nobody can do it but the gods, and the gods don't live with us. So do you understand? So I hope what I'm doing is kind of planting the thought here of what it means for God to go with us. Nobody else in the world had a God who went with them. Or if he did, he was geographically located, and you could move outside of his geography really quick. And so Jim, you talk about I'm going to be shopping for another God. One of the problems you're going to have is the other gods you're going to look for, their reach may not come into where you live. You may have to go move into where they can have power. And even if you do, there are some thoughts here that the gods don't live among us. Idols are distant. disconnected and disinterested. And some worshipers felt so abandoned by their God, by their idols, that they resorted to sacrificing their own children in an attempt to get their idols' attention. If just calling out to you isn't good enough for you, oh idol, if being devoted to you isn't enough to get your attention, oh idol, if me devoting my life to you isn't enough to get your attention, oh idol, then I'll give you the most important, precious, wonderful thing I have, my child. Maybe that will get your attention, oh idol. That's what I mean when I say idols are disinterested, disconnected, and distant. Now, let's look at something a little more positive here. Our God is close, connected, and concerned. Let's take a minute and look at the Old Testament and how God is presented in the Old Testament. God's Old Testament covenant partners appreciated an intimacy with the one true God that idolaters couldn't even imagine. Even in their wildest dreams, the idolaters didn't dream up an idol that was connected to them the way Israel's God is truly connected to them. And for a lot of the people, and it kind of goes back to what Larry and Darrell pointed out, for a lot of people, you don't want your idol closely connected. Because they're a threat, they're a danger, they're a worry to you. And so the God of the Old Testament, the one true God, Yahweh, is connected to the people of the law of Moses in a way that the idol worshippers couldn't imagine and probably didn't even desire. And we're going to do just kind of a quick review here. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, we have God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden of paradise. He planted for them. Genesis 2 is him walking in the cool. Genesis 3 is him planting a garden. So we have a God who not only is connected, he plants a garden. Walks in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. When God sent Moses to Egypt to set his people free, God promised this reluctant shepherd in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, I will go with you. Moses, I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. I'm going to take you out of the place that you know. I'm going to take you out of a job that you like. I'm going to take you away from your family. I'm going to put you into a place of harm. Don't worry. I'll be with you. By the way, he's going with him to a place where pagan idols are worshipped. The people of Egypt didn't worship the one true God. And God even had to reintroduce himself to the people who were captives there in Egypt. For the entire 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. God went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide or lead them on their way, and a pillar of fire at night to give them light so they could travel by day or by night. When it came time to enter the Promised Land, Moses reassured the people, the Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you, some translations say, never fail you, never forsake you. Don't be afraid. Do not be discouraged. We're traveling, and we're moving geography, and some gods or some idols are limited to geography according to their worshipers. Don't worry. We're traveling, but our God's going to go with us. He travels with us. He's not limited by geography. When it came time for Joshua to lead God's people into Canaan, God promised him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, fail you, nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5. When God called Jeremiah to a difficult ministry, he gave the prophet a promise. This is Jeremiah 1, the latter part of verse 7. Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 7, you must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Sometimes like to say, deliver you, declares the Lord. And when the remnant returned from Babylonian captivity, God reassured them in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, is this just an omnipresent God, a God who's all present, saying, when you go to Egypt, I'll just happen to be there as well, because I'm omnipresent. Is it just an omnipresent God saying, you know, when you wander through the wilderness for 40 years, I'll just happen to be the same place you are because I'm everywhere? When you cross the river, I'll cross the river with you because I happen to be everywhere? Is it a God who's just omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent? And he says, because I'm omni, you can't go where I'm not. I mean, that's one thing David said in one of the Psalms, where can I go if you're not there? Is that the promise he's making, or is there something more than that? Now, you're talking about Christians. We'll get there in a minute. I'm talking about Old Testament law of Moses following. When he makes promises in the Old Covenant, I will go with you. Is it just an omnipresent God saying, I'll happen to be there because I'm everywhere? Or is there something more to the promise he's making of the law of Moses to the people who follow him? Okay, so I don't mean it to be a trick question, but the idea was that if we could really understand omnipresence, maybe we might have a better grasp of it. That's the difference between, hey, I just happen to be there, and I'm going to go with them. He's promising to go with them just to see them through. He promises to go, Moses, I'll be with you when you go to Egypt. Why? To see to it that you can be successful in the mission God gave you. He goes with them through the wilderness. Why? So he can make sure they have manna and water and quail. And to make sure their clothes don't wear out. He goes with them as Joshua leads them into the promised land. Why? To make sure when they march around Jericho for 7 days, the walls fall down. He's not just riding in the elevator with them. He's seeing to it that they have a favorable outcome, the outcome that he's called them to when they serve him the way he's called them to serve. So there's infinitely more to it than just an omnipresent God that happens to be in the same place at the same time. It's a God who's present and active and concerned, and has the ability to make them successful. He's a God who's close, connected, concerned. Now, help me weigh the difference between the unconcerned, disconnected, not caring idols that people worship, and the intimacy that the Jews had with God under the law of Moses. Who's got it better? The Jews by a mile, right? By a mile. Not only do they have a God who's connected and concerned and able, but he's also a God who's loving. He's not like Baal and Moloch. He doesn't ask you to give your sacrifice, kill your firstborn. Well, maybe Abraham. He's eager, he's attentive, he's ready to listen. And he has the ability to make you successful in what he calls you to do. Now, maybe not successful in everything you want, but successful in what he calls you to do. So here's a picture of a God who's close, connected, concerned under the Old Testament. Did we finish that? Yeah. Almost, okay. So let's take a minute and let's talk about God in his New Testament presence. As amazing as God's presence was, the one true God, presence among his people under the old covenant, as amazing as that was, which was light years ahead of what the idol worshippers had, right? As amazing as that was, even they couldn't imagine the level of intimacy that you and I enjoy with the one true God. Now let me see if I can make a biblical case for that. The angel announced Christ's birth to Joseph. The angel told Joseph that his son would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. There's going to be a deity born into the world. And by the way, in biblical times, what significance did the name have in regard to the person's character? Barnabas, the son of what? Son of encouragement. He's an encourager. When Paul shows up after deciding he's no longer Saul of Tarsus, trying to destroy the church, now he's Paul the apostle, soon to be apostle. Who's the one guy willing to come alongside of him and take him and introduce him to us? Barnabas. Your name was an indication of who and what you were. What Jesus' name was, but it was Son of God or close to God or one who seeks God, stuff like that. So Mom and Dad missed the mark on Jesus. But when the arrival of the Messiah is announced, here's an interesting question. Here's a fun question. It's fun for me to ask, but it'll be fun for you to answer. If you didn't know New Testament history, clean slate, you have no idea. You're part of a group think, okay? You're part of a group think, and you've been asked to organize, plan and organize the arrival of the Son of God on earth. Now, for a minute, just put the New Testament out of your mind. You've been asked. God the Father is going to have his Son make a royal visit to earth. Job is to help plan and organize that. Are you gonna plan him to be born to a poor family? Are you gonna plan him to be born in a little nowhere town like Nazareth? Are you gonna plan his first crib to be a feed trough in a barn somewhere? So we have something very unique here. We have God who doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't do the things that the way we do them because he's God and we're not. And he says, when Christ comes, when the anointed one who's been chosen before the creation of the world comes into the world, you're going to call him God with us. You don't have to cut yourself, slash yourself. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to call from morning to evening. You don't have to sacrifice your children. He's going to come with you. Isn't that how John addresses it? When John writes his gospel account, the Holy Spirit inspired him to introduce Jesus as the Word, word who what? Who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word who dwelt among us. He's not only going to be Almighty God, he's going to be the God with us, but he's going to come pitch his tent. Tabernacle is really what it says. He's going to come tabernacle with us. He's going to pitch his tent right next to your tent. That word dwelling, skeneo, is a verb from the Greek word for tabernacle. And so just like the Father with the Israelites dwelt with them through the tabernacle in the wilderness, Jesus pitches his tent among them. Matthew closed out his inspired account of the gospel with these words in Matthew 28, verse 20. This is from Jesus, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's not only promising to be with you, that promise, I am with you, he says, I'm here to see to it that you are successful in your God-giving assignment. Your God-giving assignment is the Great Commission. Is that if you'll do it, I'm going to be with you to make sure you're good at it. The promise is, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul draws on Old Testament imagery when he tells the Christians that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in us, dwells in us, some translations say. Same kind of language used in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. And through the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father and our Savior dwell with us. That's John 14, 23. Jesus said, if anybody loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, me and my Father, will come to him and make our home with him, make our abode with him. That was the first bell. We may not all agree on exactly how the Holy Spirit dwells with us in the modern church, and that's fine. But maybe we can all agree, maybe we do all agree, that however he dwells with us in the modern church, it's unique to the Christian era. That's the promise God made to the Apostle Peter, sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:38. And the people said, their hearts were pricked, they'd be assured this is Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Savior. They were pricked in the heart. What can we do? How do we fix this? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. There were a lot of people who were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, several kings, prophets, some craftsmen. But there was never a promise in the Old Testament that everyone would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise is unique to the New Testament. And that promise was made even back in the days of prophet Ezekiel some 600 years earlier. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. This is Ezekiel relaying God's words of promise to a day and time in the future. And he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And notice verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We may not always all agree on exactly how that manifests itself in the modern church, but I think Scripture makes it pretty clear that whatever, however that works in the modern church, it's unique even to the Jews of the Old Testament, even more so to the idolaters of past and of present. So as we run out of time, I don't know where you are in your walk with God. You may be in a season of just intimacy where you see God everywhere and everything, and you feel God's presence. Walking with God like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, which is great. I hope that's a season that you're in. But you may also be struggling in a difficult season. You may feel separate from God. You may not feel his presence. You may not feel him in your life as you once did, as you once hoped to again. But know this, that no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, no matter what is happening in your world today, God goes with you. And my prayer for this morning is that promise, I will go with you from God, grabs you and hugs you in a warm embrace like a soldier returning from deployment as he or she meets her battle. May God bless you. May God keep you wherever you go as he goes.
yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Good morning, church. Great job, Roman. Appreciate that scripture reading for us. Welcome to a congregation that places a very high priority on discipleship under Jesus Christ, being followers of Christ. And we see that as belonging and learning and serving. And so we are eager for our members, each one of our members, and those who even consider placing membership here, to find ways to belong and to learn and to serve. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth and about wealthy people. And much of what the Bible says about wealth and wealthy people comes in the form of a warning. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6. You cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money, some translations say, Luke 16, 13. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 18, verse 25. But the Bible also has assurances for the wealthy and for wealth itself. If you continue in that Luke chapter 18 about the camel entering the eye of the needle, the statement basically is, with mankind it's impossible to get into heaven. But the promise that comes after that in the very next verse, or next two verses, is what's impossible with men, a camel going through the eye of the needle, a wealthy person entering into the kingdom of God, is possible with God, a word of assurance. Revelation 21, verse 21, we're told about heaven that has streets of gold and gates made out of pearls. It's a view of heaven that shows that the real wealth exists with God and is part of who God is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the right way and the wrong way to accumulate wealth. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to accumulate wealth. And the wrong way is greed. There is a greedy approach to accumulating wealth that leads to destruction. We're going to read from James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles. James 5, beginning in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. We'll stop there for just a minute. So let's look in just a few minutes at the warnings that are associated with the greedy approach to accumulating wealth. And one of those warnings is that greed leads to hoarding. Now, there's a difference between practicing stewardship and exercising selfishness. Hoarding is just a wrong way of accumulating wealth. It's a wrong way of going about storing up treasures. It means storing up treasures here on earth versus treasures in heaven. And the problem with hoarding is it's considered by God to be a waste of God's resources. They talk about the temporary nature in verses 2 and 3 of the gold and the silver and the clothes. And in those days, clothes were often traded as currency. They were just like money. They were so hard to come by and so valuable. And it talked about these being things that rot and corrode. And I was trying to decide, how does that look? What does hoarding look like? And how does God see it? And one of the ways God sees hoarding is Think about this. Let's just to say you have a you went to the grocery store, and they say it's dangerous to go to the grocery store when you're hungry, right? So you go to the grocery store, you're hungry, but today you're hungry for some good stuff. You just have bananas on your mind. You're hungry for bananas. And so you go to the grocery store, you take your shopping cart, and you empty out all the bananas they have, spend all the money you have, and you take those bananas, and you're going to have all the bananas you want. So you take all those bananas home, and you stick them in every shelf you can find, in every cupboard you can find, and you find every flat space, and you've got bananas. But if you know bananas, they're good 1 minute and they're gone the next, right? It's like that old joke, they're good for like 15 seconds and it's probably at 2 a.m. while you're asleep. They go from being green to being overly ripe. So think about that for just a minute. You filled your shopping carts with bananas because that's what you're hungry for and you have the money to afford it. You buy it. You just clean out the shelves. The people that you rolled that cart past in the store, they might have liked to have had a banana. There might have been some people as you packed that into your car who are in the parking lot who really can't afford much, and they would have loved to have had a banana. As those bananas are sitting on your countertop and in your cupboards and on your shelves, and they're getting old, there's some people who Debbie would have probably loved to have those to give to some of the students that could really use some good food. But you've decided that's what you want, that's what you're going to have, and so you've taken it home. And while you've taken it home, before you can use it up, it goes bad. That's the picture that God draws for us of material goods. Now, I get the idea of clothes wearing out. I've seen money. You've seen money that's worn out, that's just ragged. You've seen clothes that are moth-eaten. You've seen clothes that are torn, that are badly in need of repair or just need to be replaced. But the Bible also talks about things that we might think be more durable than that. Gold, silver, houses, land. While we might think of those things as being more durable, more longer lived, the Bible promises us there's going to come a day when everything on this earth, including the houses, the land, the gold, the silver, are all going to be consumed by fire when Christ returns. It's like the bananas going bad on the shelf. There's this moment when they're good, and then after that, they're not. God's saying there's a moment when material wealth may have some value, but in the big picture, it really doesn't. And so God doesn't give material wealth to be hoarded. It's a waste of his resources. God gives material wealth to be shared, to be used to his glory. And so we do well to remember verse 3, that we are living in the last days. And those material blessings God gives us are to be used like we're living in the last days, like we're going to wake up one morning and we're not going to be here. We're going to be standing before God on Judgment Day. So one of the problems with the greedy approach to accumulating wealth is it leads to hoarding. Another, verse 4, is it leads to dishonesty. Evidently, according to the passage, there were wealthy landowners who were unfairly withholding wages for their day labor. And this was in a time, in a moment in history when day laborers lived very much hand to mouth. And that could prove dangerous, if not fatal. Now, this also was a time when the justice system was not necessarily sympathetic to poor people. It was much more in favor of those who could help. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of mentality. And so there was not much reason for the day laborers to complain to the judicial system because they're not really listening to them. But the warning here is that the concern, the complaint has reached God's ears. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And even the wages that have been unfairly withheld are crying out against the dishonest. And so greedy approach to wealth leads not only to hoarding but also to dishonesty. Verse 5 leads to hedonism. Hedonism is just a fancy way of saying, I want what I want because that's what I want. Or I ought to have what I want because I think that's what's going to make me happy. Hedonism is just the idea that the highest goal I have, the most important thing I can spend my time and energy on, is my pleasure. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I want to do. And we talked about the wealthy landowners unfairly withholding wages to the laborers. The idea, I think, there is that the less money I have to give somebody else, the more I have to spend on me. And if I can get that somebody else to do things for me, laborers, if I get them to work on my land and not pay them, then not only that's a double whammy. I get the work done and I get more money to spend on me. That seems to be kind of what's going on here. And in a world where people live hand to mouth, that could even prove fatal. Now, I've talked about the world in which James writes into being a world where day laborers live hand to mouth and where the judicial system may not be particularly attentive to the poorer segment of society. That may not be something that's just locked into first century Palestine. There may be some echoes of that. There are some echoes of that into our world as well. And so here's the idea of pleasure being the highest priority and stealing leading to a more luxurious lifestyle. Okay, think King David. If you want to know what this looks like, think King David stealing Bathsheba from Uriah. Here's a guy with power, arguably ultimate power in Jerusalem, taking from someone who's a commander of the army, but in terms of power, he's nowhere near as powerful Uriah as King David is, taking something that's precious to Uriah. It doesn't belong to him. You remember when Nathan comes to him and tries to help David see the error of his ways? He didn't come and say, you're an idiot and you abused your powers of office. He came to him with a parable, and basically what he said was, there was a man who was poor, and all he had was one little ewe lamb. And he loved the little ewe lamb. The ewe lamb slept with him. He kept it. It was like a family to him. But his wealthy neighbor had company, and the wealthy neighbor didn't want to kill one of his animals to feed the visitors. And so he took this ewe lamb from the poor neighbor who didn't have any power to keep him from it and slaughtered that and fed it to his visitor. And David was livid. David got it. When he looked at it from that perspective, he got it. But what he didn't realize, that he was the problem here, the one who had stolen what wasn't his from someone who was far poor and didn't have the power to protect himself and his preciousness. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about hedonism. I want what I want because I want it. And that's a problem. Hedonism provokes God's anger. And the language here in verse 5 is about those who are fattened for the day of slaughter. So just as you and I might fatten an animal to take it to, before we take it to slaughter, he says when these people behave this way, they are fattening themselves. They're nourishing their hearts and ready for to be slaughtered on the day of judgment. Lastly here, greed leads to abuse, verse 6. And the passage here represents the wealth that's acquired through greed as something akin to blood money, if you will. I'm sorry. It's akin to blood money, and if you think about it, if you're going to steal wages from someone who lives day to day, and you do that long enough, you're going to cause them harm, maybe even fatality. And I believe what's being said in verse 6 is that the poor were very much dying as a result of the greed of the wealthy. It talks about victims condemned and murdered by the rich who posed no threat to them. That's really the heartbreaker here. The people who they were killing with their greed were not people who posed a threat. They weren't peers for which they could have duels. They were poor from which they could steal. These were innocent men who just happened to be easy targets for the greedy. So here's a picture of the wrong way to accumulate wealth, the greedy approach. Let's look at the right way, and that's the patient approach. The patient approach to accumulating wealth leads to salvation. We'll go back to our text. We'll read in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You, too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. So let's look at some of the reasons why we've already looked at why we shouldn't approach wealth from the greedy perspective. Let's look at why we should approach wealth from the patient perspective. And one of the things is patience encourages humility. One of the pictures here is that there's some people who are being wronged. They're being wronged, and I don't know about you, but whenever I feel like I'm being wronged, the first thing I want is somebody to make it right. And if I can't do it, I want Jan to do it. If Jan can't do it, I want you to do it. If you can't do it, I want God to do it. But I want somebody to fix this. Because if I'm being treated wrong, that's wrong. And the patient approach here to accumulating wealth says, God will right all wrongs. God will balance every scale. God will bring vengeance on every wrong. But some of those he may not clear up until judgment day. So for those who want patience or want vengeance and want it now, want correction and want it now, he's saying you need to look at the long game. God will fix it. But he may not fix it quickly. He may not fix it exactly the way you want to. And because of that, Christians are called to be long-tempered rather than short-tempered. Some translations say long-suffering. So what does it look like to be long-tempered? Verse 8, being long-tempered means that we have a strong heart or an established heart that can stand firm. Being long-tempered demands duration. Verse 7, it demands that we endure until the Lord's coming. Still in verse 7, long-tempered recalls for a willingness to wait, like the farmer, the husbandman, waits for his crop. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter if you're king. You can't make that crop mature and be ready for harvest any faster than the poorest guy in the field. And so we have the farmer, the husbandman, who waits for his valuable crop, his precious fruit to come in. And then in verse 10, we have the prophets who suffered wrong and yet persevered. Some translations say remain steadfast. And they're considered blessed for their faithfulness. And then verse 11, we have Job, the ultimate example of what it means to be wrong. Job, who complained, and sometimes he complained about God, sometimes he complained to God. But he never stopped believing in God. And we're told in verse 11, his perseverance brought about blessings. So the patient approach to accumulating wealth calls for humility. God will fix things. God will restore things. God will make you wealthy in his good time. Patience encourages harmony, verse 9. In verse 9, it talks about grumbling against each other. And I'm not sure if in the original context that means that there were some poor Christians in the congregation who were grumbling against some of the wealthier ones in the congregation that were mistreating them. There were poor members of the congregation who were complaining about how unfair the world is. I'm not sure exactly what the grumbling was. It could just simply be that there's some people that are unhappy, some people who feel they're being taken advantage of, some people who are struggling, and they're just taking it out on whoever's there. But there's grumbling in the church, and the problem with grumbling is it destroys unity, and unity is the sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The church is a sign to the world. And so the idea is the patient believer keeps a tight rein on his tongue, knowing that the judge is coming, who will not only judge the patient believer, but judge those who've wronged the patient believer. Verse 1 talks about the greedy weeping and wailing on judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about all believers giving account of themselves before God. So the patient approach requires humility. The patient approach requires harmony, not grumbling. And verse 12, patience encourages honesty. Now, the swearing that James is talking about here is not using vulgar language or crude language. That, of course, is not appropriate for God's people, never has been, never will be. But James is talking about swearing, taking an oath. He's talking about promising something. No cross is counted, cross my heart, hope to die, swearing on a stack of Bibles. That's the kind of swearing he's talking about. And Scripture here isn't condemning oath-making across the board. He's not just saying don't ever make an oath, don't ever make a promise, don't ever swear. Because even God made oaths. Hebrews, there's several times in Hebrews we're talking about God made an oath. I don't know why we're so lucky for me to be enjoying the allergy this morning. I apologize. In fact, it even says in the letter we call Hebrews that when God wanted to make the oath he made secure, there was no one greater than himself to swear by, so he swore by himself. So the Bible isn't saying don't ever make an oath, don't ever make a pledge. What the Bible is condemning is those who make a pledge with the expectation of breaking it. I promise, I swear. And there's something in Scripture that actually spells that out in Matthew chapter 23. There was some kind of, you had to be a player if you wanted to make an oath and if you wanted to try to trust somebody. You want to make a deal, you had to be a player. There's a description in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees and the scribes. These are two pillars of the community, at least you asked them they were. The scribes and the Pharisees who would make an oath. And in the game, the way they played it, if you made an oath about the gold in the temple, you had to keep it. I swear by the gold in the temple, I'll be there to help you clean house tomorrow. But if you made an oath by the temple itself, you could break it. I swear by the temple, I'll be there to help. I have no intention of being there to help. That's why I'm swearing by the temple. You've got to figure that out. Another thing they would do is, I'm going to swear by the gift on the altar. I swear by the gift on the altar. If I swear by that, I got to keep it. But if I swear by the altar itself, you got to figure that out because I'm not showing up. That's what he's talking about not swearing. The idea of making a promise you have no intention of keeping. That is not the way to accumulate wealth. And so the promise here is, if you say yes, then mean yes. If you say no, then mean it. How does that look in the New Testament church? How does that look in the modern church? How does that look here? Because I don't remember ever swearing on the gold in the temple. Or on the gift on the altar. I don't. But have you ever said, yeah, I'll be there? I'll put it on my calendar? Have you ever said, yeah, I'll pray about that and not pray about it? Have you ever said, nah, we're fine, everything's good, you didn't hurt my feelings, we're good, and not really mean it? If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, then mean no. That's an honest approach to accumulating wealth. A Christian's word should be more binding than a written contract. So let me see if I can illustrate it this way. We've talked about fool's gold. We've talked about honest wealth. So fool's gold always makes me think of the gold rush, right? Back in the great Western days. The big gold rush to go get rich. So pretend with me for just a minute. If you're up for a little foolishness, just pretend with me for just a minute. Pretend you and me are living in the days of the gold rush. The great gold rush. And we've staked our claim. We've staked our claim. We've worked our stake. We've worked our claim. We've got our pan. We're in the river. We're slushing around trying to separate the rocks and the mud from the little gold flakes. And we've done that, and our feet are freezing because the water's cold. We've done it in the heat of the summer. We've done it in the dead of winter. We've worked it in rain. We've worked it all day. We've protected our claim from claim jumpers. We've slept among the wild animals. I mean, we've put in our work, right? And we've got some bags of gold, and now we're ready to go down to town and let the appraiser tell us how rich we are. As we ride our mule down off the mountain, off our claim, down into town to get the appraiser, our mind wanders about what we're going to do with the newfound wealth. going to buy me a nice hot bath somewhere. Maybe buy a house for mama. Maybe put the kids to college. Send them back east to go to college. Maybe give some to the church. We're going to be really, the church is going to be able to do whatever they want to. Because I'm going to give some, I'm going to give enough of mine wealth to the church that I don't have any guilt. I got some great plans. You take your bag, you set them in front of the appraiser. Appraiser looks at them, kind of sorts through them, gets the eyeglass, checks them out. Pushes it all back in front of you and says it's worthless. It's all fool's gold. How you feel? How do you feel about that claim you bought? How do you feel about sleeping out there with the wild critters? How do you feel about working night and day, working your fingers to the bone? How do you feel about protecting your claim from claim jumpers? How do you feel? And by the way, as you rode into town with the bags hanging off your mule, the other folks with gold fever saw what you were doing and they followed. And they're all standing out there on the outside of the building. They got their eyes, they're peeking in the windows, they're peeking in the door. They're just waiting to see, are you rich? And part of it may be a little bit of excitement. I hope they get rich, because if they get rich, maybe that's, I'll get rich too. Part of it may be a little jealousy. I hope they don't get my gold. They're all looking in the window, and the appraiser pushes it back in front of you and says, worthless. This is all fool's gold. You think those people peeking in the window are going to be sympathetic to you? They're going to laugh at you. And what are you going to do with your hopes and dreams? What are you going to do with the time and energy that you've already spent in this investment? And then to make matters worse, you look down the counter, and there's another guy with his bags of gold and another appraiser, but his is real. And while you're sitting here realizing that all the hopes and dreams you thought about while you rode your mule down off the mountain are done, all that work you put in was worthless, all the hopes and dreams you had are coming real for that guy down the counter. You excited for him? Glad for him? Jealous of him? That's the picture we have of Judgment Day. And for those who have spent their time and their energy accumulating physical wealth in a physical world that goes away when Christ returns, it all gets pushed back and said, this is fool's gold. Hope you enjoyed it while you had it. And there's somebody over here hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest your Father's promised you. True wealth is stored in heaven. That's what Roman read for us, and Roman did a great job. Thank you, brother. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Church, compared to the rest of the world, compared to most of the rest of the world, everybody in here, everybody watching this morning is wealthy in a material sense. We are wealthier than the vast majority of the rest of the world. But the real question for before you and me this morning is, are we wealthy in the way that it really matters? Where is most of your wealth stored up? Bank, in an account, under the mattress, or in heaven? Because the promise, church, is that Satan will gladly allow you and me and anybody else who wants to trade immediate luxury, temporary though it may be, for eternal suffering. All he needs for us to make that trade is to put our wants ahead of God's will. But if we store for ourselves treasures in heaven, that's the long game, that's the patient approach, but that's the wealth that lasts for eternity. In in just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you. If there's any way this church can serve you, won't you tell us how? Maybe you've spent too much time and energy accumulating worldly wealth, and it's time you shifted your focus and you started making deposits in heaven. Maybe you'd like to figure out how that works. We'd love to spend time in God's Word to discuss what that looks like for you. Maybe you're ready to come to Christ, give your life to Christ, and start making your deposits in heaven. We'd love to celebrate that with the angels. Maybe you just need somebody to walk with you for a minute, pray with you, encourage you, to spend time in God's Word to see what God's plan is for you in your life. If we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.